Let's read together Lord's Days 36 and 37 on the third commandment. Lord's Days 36 and 37. What is required in the third commandment? That we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavour, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates desire it, demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbour. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honour is due to no creature. Beloved, the stoning of the blasphemer in Leviticus 24 is one of those judicial deaths in the Bible that shock us. And there are others. Nadab and Abihu were slain by God for offering strange fire in Leviticus 10. There was the man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath in the wilderness, Numbers 15. There were the people who peered into the ark when it was in Beth Shemesh, 1 Samuel 6. There was Uzzah, who put out his hand to steady the ark when it rocked, being carried in a wagon pulled by cattle, 2 Samuel 6. And moving to the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Ghost, Acts 5. Some of these sorry characters were slain directly by God. Nadab and Abihu were consumed with fire that shot out from the tabernacle. Uzzah was stricken dead by the Almighty on the spot, and others were stoned to death by the people at God's command, such as the man gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and here in Leviticus 24, this blasphemer. These shocking deaths were against various of the Ten Commandments. With Nadab and Abihu, it was the second commandment because they were worshipping God, they claimed, contrary to his express revealed will. The man gathering sticks on the Sabbath was openly breaking the fourth commandment. Ananias and Sapphira, for them it was the ninth commandment because they lied to church office bearers and God killed them. But here, with this blasphemer in Leviticus 24, it's the third commandment.
Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Question and answer 99 explains what is forbidden in the third commandment and what is required. It states that we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. That's the negative. And then the positive, briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. And the next question and answer, number 100, a nice round number, explains the deadly seriousness of breaking the third commandment. Is then, it asks, the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavour, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is. For there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. This morning, we're going to consider Lord's Days 36 and 37, and more especially the two question and answers of Lord's Day 36 in connection with Leviticus 24 as we consider the blasphemer stoned. First, the sin. Second, the sentence. And third, the stoning. The sin, the sentence, and the stoning of the blasphemer in Leviticus 24. Specifically then, what was his sin? According to verse 11, he blasphemed the name of the Lord. If you look at verse 11, you'll see that the phrase "of the Lord" is in italics, which indicates that our translators of the authorized versions are stating that they are supplying the sense of the statement, and they are undoubtedly correct. This word blaspheme carries the root idea of boring, piercing, and cutting, which means to say that this man, by his words, bore, pierced, and cut the name of Jehovah, he being the one living and true God, the Almighty, eternal, unchangeable, faithful God of the covenant, the creator and governor of the universe, the judge of all. And this man blasphemed and cut that holy name. In our day, because this doesn't just happen in Leviticus 24, this is very, very common. There are some people, you've met such people, you know such people, they can hardly engage in a conversation without taking the name of the Lord in vain. They cut his name up with their tongues in mocking and reviling. Some of the so-called comedians get paid for this in their vileness and profanity. And if you were to cut it out of their acts or out of the speech of some of the men on the street so that the name of God is never mentioned, they would have great difficulty. And when the name of God is spoken of,
it's ordinarily as an expletive, a swear word. And never do they say, this is a day that God has given to me. I'm thankful for all the good gifts that he gives to me and to other people. He's worthy of praise and thanksgiving. But instead, they speak worse about God than about their worst enemy. They treat their maker as filth and dirt. And there you have, in one very simple, easy way to understand, both the total depravity of man. Why does he do it? Why? They don't go around cursing the Buddhist gods and the idols of Allah and Molech. Why? The total depravity of man. And the truth of the Christian religion. Because the devil stirs up the hearts of the ungodly to mock the one true and living God. Blaspheme. That's the word of verse 11. And later, that same verse uses the word cursed. The Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. The word cursed has for its root meaning the idea of light. Something that's worthless. Not much value. No value. To curse the name of God is to use his name lightly. To esteem him as something that isn't worth much. To belittle, to denigrate him, to vilify and curse him. And here I am assuming, and I'm proving, that it was God whom the man was cursing. Not the other fellow in Israel with whom he was fighting. There's no indication that the man with whom he strove was cursed by this blasphemer. But verse 15 says, this is the word that God said to Moses with regard to this instance, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. Verse 16 continues, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord. And now it's not in italics. The text does actually contain Jehovah. And at the end of that verse it says, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. This man blasphemed and cursed the Almighty. Now, profaning of God's name is treating it as if it were common, as if the name of Jehovah were to be used flippantly in an offhand manner about something as common and ordinary as your shoes or the pews or the windows or your clothes. Just a normal, everyday, unimportant thing. That's profaning God's name. Cursing God's name is not only denigrating him as if he were a mere creature and not the Lord of heaven and earth, but cursing God is to treat his name as despicable and worse than dirt on the shoes of the lowest criminal. That's what this man's guilty of. And this is, as the God who sees and knows all things, frightfully common in our degenerate and ungodly society. When a man misses the nail with a hammer and hits his thumb, they take the name of God in vain. Many of them. Angry sentences in a domestic quarrel begin oftentimes something like this: for God's sake, you stupid man or woman or son or daughter, shut the door or get out of the room. And they can't just be vile to each other. They have to denigrate the name of God in attacking one another with their words. And our text says that the Lord, in the third commandment, will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That is, uses it lightly. And the commandment puts its finger on the chief problem in the heart of man as far as understanding this commandment goes. But it's no big deal. But it's only a word. But God doesn't really care about that. The Lord will not hold him guiltless, which is a negative and an understatement, which is to make the person, well, what will he do? Will he hold you guilty? He'll prosecute you severely and destroy you. That's what it means when you take his name in vain. And sometimes the wicked, when they are really crossed by God's providences and afflicted, will reveal the darkness in their own hearts even more explicitly. When a plane is going down, all sorts of human shouts are recorded in the black box, and there are people, when that plane is heading down, and they're in the black box, but people don't hear it, they don't broadcast it around, because it wouldn't be terribly edifying, and the last words are on their throats, "Damn you, God, how dare you do this, we hate you," and they plunge to their death and enter immediately into hell, with the last words they uttered being a breaking of the third commandment. Back in Leviticus 24, we're told that the occasion for this man's blasphemy was a fight. Verse 10 said he strove with another man. And the striving here is not a verbal harangue, though that may be included, but it was a physical fight. That's the idea of the Hebrew word used in striving. Maybe this man, during the fight, blasphemed God when he was hit with a particularly sore blow, when he was experiencing great pain, or when he saw that he was losing. But we don't actually know at what point in the fight he blasphemed God's name, because we're not told. We are to understand, though, that his blaspheming of God in the rough and tumble of the fisticuffs was no excuse, because God did not let him off because he blasphemed in the midst of a physical battle. He didn't say, well, you lost control of your tongue in the middle of a fight, and that's an understandable thing, so that's okay. Hard enough keeping control of your body and your fists and ducking and diving to avoid blows. Hard enough then to try and control your tongue so that you don't blaspheme against me, we'll let you off. God said that he was still to be executed. The proper way to view it is, not only did the man blaspheme God, but he was also fighting, which is a breaking of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," which includes not merely taking someone's life, but causing them physical harm. And this teaches us that if we, or anyone else, takes God's name in vain when we are angry, or when everything seems to be going against us, or when your little brother hits you in the face, it still isn't an excuse. There are certain circumstances which might mitigate the sin to some degree, but it's not an excuse, because there are no excuses for sins. Certain things may mitigate the sin, but it's still a sin. This man vilified the Most High, and God will not hold him or anybody else guiltless, no matter what the circumstances, that taketh his name in vain. James chapter 3 is the greatest chapter in the Bible on the tongue and its abuse in sinful speech. It refers to envying and striving and self-seeking and hypocrisy, the wisdom from below, and then out of that evil heart, it refers to cursing. Cursing both God and one's neighbour. And in that chapter, it's especially one's neighbour in the church. In Matthew 5, Jesus even says that those who call other people moron or fool without a cause are in danger of hellfire. God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain, or even that harangues wickedly his neighbour. Let's consider then more fully who this blasphemer in Leviticus 24 was. Let's look at his family. Verse 11 tells us that his father was an Egyptian. And apparently he had died. His mother was an Israelite of the tribe of Dan. And there are a lot of unfortunate things in the Bible connected with the tribe of Dan. It's the nearest thing to the Judas tribe of the 12 in the Old Testament. His mother was a Danite. Her name was Shelomith. Now she has been widowed because her Egyptian husband has evidently died, which teaches us that the blasphemer was a product of a mixed marriage. The mother was an Israelite. The father was an Egyptian who had come with the house and nation of Jacob when they had left the land of bondage. What then about this blasphemer's relationship to Israel, the church? Well, he's somewhere in and around what is called the mixed multitude, from which so often trouble arose. Which isn't to say that the Israelites themselves weren't above causing trouble, and they did, but the mixed multitude especially caused trouble. The mixed multitude was on the edges or the periphery of the institute or visible church, which was Israel in the Old Testament. This is also often what happens when believers sinfully marry unbelievers. Often, but thankfully not always. The bad influence of the unbelieving spouse leads the children astray. So that the children learn more from the sins of the unbelieving parent than from the believing parent. And then, to take the example in Leviticus 24, this man, this blasphemer, he was sort of on the periphery of the church, on the edges of mixed parenthood. And he goes astray. And he blasphemes. Oftentimes in the Christian church, the children of mixed marriages are characterized by poor attendance at church services, though not always. Oftentimes a disturbing lack of interest in and love for the truth as it is in Jesus. Often. Though not always. Because, to use the language of the text, the Egyptian husband is followed more than the Israelite mother. And then such children may grow up and reveal themselves to be profane and godless. But then too, that can happen with the children born to two believers. And here, with this wicked son, It showed himself in fighting in the church. What a scene. Fighting in the church. The enormity and awfulness of that ought to grasp us. Imagine coming to church and seeing a couple of the men throwing blows at each other in the narthex, and then one of them taking God's name in vain. I'd imagine you'd be so shocked you could hardly settle down for worship afterwards. This man was an Esau, a profane person in the visible church and around its edges. And even a brief consideration of the setting of his blasphemy makes it even worse. It's just 2 short years since this man and the other 2 or 3 million Israelites had left Egypt in the Exodus. This man was there at the crossing of the Red Sea. He'd seen that huge body of water open up, passed through, and then turned round and felt the power as the waves met again with a huge slosh and drowned all the Egyptian army. But it didn't make any permanent impression on him. This man, for the last 2 years, we're talking here, 700 days has been fed by a perpetual miracle, manna coming down from heaven, and it has taught him nothing. This man was in Egypt when the 10 plagues devastated that land. He saw darkness that had never been seen before and won't be seen again in this world. The death of the firstborn. The river Nile turned to blood. He beheld it with his own eyes. All the frogs and lice and all the other creatures. And these great wonders revealed the glorious name of Jehovah. I am that I am. The God who kept his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And after 2 years and more of all this, as he'd left Egypt for 2 years and he'd seen these other things that happened in Egypt, especially the 10 plagues, he still blasphemed the name of the God, even when everything that he had seen made it crystal clear to him that this was the God of heaven and earth. And his heart was still desperately wicked. No inward change whatsoever. But he'd been hardened. And then, to come to the more immediate future, this man had spent the last year at Mount Sinai, which was the greatest revelation of God since the fall in the history of the world up to that point. He had been at Sinai for the last year, because this is where this sin of blasphemy occurred. This man who saw the river, the Red Sea open up and the river Nile turn to blood, now heard the 10 commandments thundered by God from heaven and the holy mount on flame, felt the tremors of the earthquake and heard the trumpet. But a year later, he wickedly breaks the 3rd commandment on the holy mountain itself. Like everybody else in Israel, he had been there when the tabernacle was erected. And when the priesthood was installed, and the holy anointing oil poured upon Aaron and his sons. He knew about the civil and ceremonial laws and the expansion of the moral law that God gave at Sinai. When the 1st sacrifices were offered by the newly installed priesthood, he was there. The feasts that had been kept, including the Day of Atonement, he too had seen but hadn't learned anything from the dead bodies of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire a few chapters earlier in Leviticus. But his heart was hardened, and when an occasion arose, he blasphemed the name of the Lord publicly. Nor are we to think that this was the first occasion when he blasphemed the name of the Lord. He was always repining and grumbling and murmuring. because he was wicked. This also happens in the Church of Jesus Christ today, the visible instituted congregations. Everybody hears when the Word of God is preached, but not everybody believes it. Some people are left cold, and eventually they more and more consciously reject and despise the Word, and this is revealed in their speech and conduct as time progresses. Eventually they show their profanity and leave the church, or are disciplined and don't repent. And Leviticus 24 says, by implication, that this is most common in mixed marriages. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. That's Hebrews 4 verse 1. A reflection upon the wilderness wanderings and all the sins in the wilderness wanderings, such that many who heard the word of God, most of them who heard the word of God, the vast majority of them didn't make it to Canaan at all, but their carcasses fell in the wilderness. These things can happen here in this particular congregation. This congregation in various forms has been going since 1988. 27 years. This has happened. Many people who have come here. And, as is always the way in the true church, this sort of thing will happen in the future. So we need to be careful. Before this blasphemer, due process was observed. Up to this point, evidently, no law had been given specifying the punishment for a gross public blasphemer. And so this profane man was brought to Moses in verse 11 and then put in custody till Moses heard from God the man's sentence. That's verse 12. Apparently Moses went into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and God spoke to him from off the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, in which was contained the two tables of stone, including the third commandment. God's sentence was the death penalty. The place of execution was outside the camp, so as not to defile it with blood. The mode of execution, stoning. And surely, especially in our day, which for all its wisdom does not execute the death penalty on murderers, but surely, some people will object, this is too severe a punishment. It was only a word spoken in anger. Yeah, but what a word. Against the God of heaven on Mount Sinai after the Red Sea and the 10 plagues and the manna. God spoke from off the Ark of the Covenant to this people whom he claimed as his own and said were to be a holy people. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor, as much as in them it lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is. There is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore he has commanded this sin, in Leviticus 24, to be punished with death. The obvious question now is, what does all this mean to us in the new covenant? Obviously, we are not in the theocratic state of Old Testament Israel. We're the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. The church does not administer the death penalty. Israel was an amalgam of church and state. The church is the church. The church of the New Testament doesn't execute anyone. It doesn't inflict any physical punishments on anyone or earthly afflictions. The church does not fine anyone. The church does not flog anyone either. The church's disciplinary process involves purely, simply, spiritual punishments. And there are some people who say at this point, phew, ha, then it's all right. I wouldn't like being flogged. I wouldn't like being executed. But being put under church discipline or excommunicated, if I remain impenitent, that's no big deal. And that just shows that your thinking is all wrong. Far better being flogged than being placed under discipline and not repenting. Far better being stoned to death than being put under discipline and not repenting. You got it all wrong. This passage teaches us that blasphemy, or breaking the third commandment, is a disciplinable offense in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's even listed in our church order, Article 80. So that one who curses God's name, member of the church, and remains impenitent, will be excommunicated, that is, declared outside the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which means a citizen of the kingdom of Satan. And to follow through the analogy of Leviticus 24, such a person will be excommunicated or placed under discipline no matter what their family connections are. You couldn't say, well, this poor guy, his mother's a widow, so we don't put her son under discipline because she's a widow and life's hard enough for her because she is a widow. So, well, we'll just say to him, you know, gee, you shouldn't have done that. You realize that, yeah, okay. Yeah. But we'll let him off. Because it would bring more affliction on the widow. Well, undoubtedly it would bring more affliction on the widow. But that's the fault of the blasphemer. God's law must be taught and obeyed without partiality. His name must be honored in the church. The church must be protected from corruption by church discipline. And therefore, in the New Testament age, and in this church, you need proper deliberation in the church, due process by the council of the church, frequent visits of the person who has broken the third commandment or any of the others, urging him or her to repent, as in church order, which applies the principles of Matthew 18, brotherly admonition, urging the person to turn from their evil ways. Leviticus chapter 24 even indicates that this occasion of this blasphemy by this man was used to gather together and restate the law on related issues. If you look with me at verses 15 and following, for instance, the law is there stated, verse 15, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. That's the new law that has been brought up in connection with this sin. And then the related issues are brought in. Verse 17, he that killeth any man shall be put to death. This isn't the only in Israel offense worthy of the death penalty. Murder is too. Verse 18 points out that there is no death penalty, of course, for killing an animal. He that killeth a beast, verse 18, shall make it good, beast for beast. So if you kill your neighbor's ox, you replace that ox with an ox of your own. Verse 19, if a man calls a blemish in his neighbor, say,
punches the guy and the guy loses an eye. You don't execute him for that in Old Testament Israel. It goes on to say, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And you notice here that you have an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which is not the standard for personal ethics. Well, that person ran me down. That person gave me a hard time, therefore I can run them down and give them a hard time. The standard, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in this context, is the standard according to which punishment will be meted out by the judicial authorities. The Pharisees had that all wrong. And so Jesus said, if someone does something to you, if you love your enemy, you bless those who curse for you. Curse them. Because there's a different standard for the judicial authority than there is for a private individual. And then verse 21 states, he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. But he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. There's a difference between the life and value of an animal and the life and value of a man. And this passage stresses equality, the unity of the church as seen in her laws. There's one law for the Jews and there's one law for Gentiles who have become members of the Old Testament church. There's no partiality or favoritism. Well, he's a good Jew from a good family in Israel. We'll let him off. Ah, but he's a foreigner who's come in. Well, we'll measure the full weight of the law against him. And this applies to the discipline of the church. You don't say, well, we couldn't discipline that man or his son in the church because they've been in the church for years and years and years, maybe generations. But this poor soul is a new member, and being a new member, we'll be more strict with him. That's not the way you do it. You don't say, well, this person in the church has committed a censurable offense, but he belongs to one of the wealthy members, wealthy families, and he gives well to the church. Therefore, since we wouldn't want to hurt the church's budget, therefore, well, we'll go lightly with him. But this poor soul, he hasn't got a very well-paying job, and he's paying off the mortgage in his house, and so if he were put under discipline and he wasn't to repent, well, the church's finances wouldn't be hit so badly, would they? That's partiality. That's wicked. Well, you don't say, well, this person, he's clever. And if he was put under discipline, he could write all sorts of letters and twist and get on, bog the council down. But this other person, they would just take it. So we'll discipline that other person. But the person who could write clever letters, we'll let him off. This passage is teaching us that there is one law in the church for all members, for all office bearers, male and female, young and old, one law, which must be applied impartially. So you don't get special treatment for certain people and inferior treatment for other people because this person's face fits and that person's face doesn't fit. That person's popular in the church and that person's not popular. One law for all, verses 16 and 22 emphasize. The sin, the sentence, and finally the stoning. This passage speaks of a particular rule in the stoning for the witnesses, that is, those who saw the sin. They are told, you must lay your hands on the person. Speaking of the imputation of guilt, your guilt is on your own head. You committed this, and this is attributable to your account. This is a very good law practically too, because this would make people think more about false accusations. Are you willing to look the person that whom you have accused in the eye and say to them, I for sure saw this. You did this. That's enough to put some people off a false accusation. That's one of the problems with some of the judicial laws in our own country and creeping into the Western world. People can make allegations
against other people and it not even be revealed who they are. And the accused doesn't even get to see them. And there's a real sense among many people that whereas the old law used to be innocent till proven guilty, now, especially with some of the more politically correct issues, it's guilty until proven innocent. And even when you are proven innocent, the damage to your reputation or career may already be done. But the role of witnesses, they must lay the hands on. And then comes the role of the congregation. God, of course, could have killed the blasphemer directly. A bolt of lightning. Fire coming out of the tabernacle, as was the case, because God sometimes did this, with Nadab and Abihu. But instead, God wills all the congregation to acquiesce in the punishment and even to effect the punishment. God doesn't just say, well, I'm going to strike the person dead, so you don't have to get your hands dirty. Because there is no dirt in this. God says, you must be active in this. You must agree with the law of God. You must accept that it is just and play your role in the office of believer in the church. This is involved too in church discipline, especially when it comes to excommunication if the person doesn't repent. The consistory or council takes the lead if a charge is brought against someone. And the person is visited and explained, is this, did you say this? Did you do this? Okay, you did. Do you realize what this means? Do you realize what the confession says? Do you realize what the scripture says? Do you realize your vows as a member? Now, all this can end right here. All you've got to do is say you're sorry, but this is sinful. Repent. And then if that doesn't happen after several visits, then the congregation is involved, especially at the latter stages, in excommunication, which takes place in an official worship service, so that all may fear, not fear the consistory, but fear God, and fear for themselves, lest they fall into sin and remain impenitent. So it was that the blasphemer was put to death by stoning. This is referred to in question and answer 100, because he didn't repent. To cite a New Testament text, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says, no man speaking by the Holy Ghost can call Jesus or Jehovah accursed. And that's what he did, because he was reprobated. This man, verse 15 says, bore his own sin. Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. No substitute for him, if he remains impenitent. His sin is on his own head. He must suffer for it everlastingly in destruction in the lake of fire. With regard to us, beloved, there isn't a person in this room who has not broken the third commandment. I would guess that probably none of you has broken it as vilely as this man, but we've all broken it. You heard its explanation in Lord's Days 36 and 37. You must keep every oath, your marriage oath, your vow as a church member, your vow as an office bearer. You must rebuke those who take God's name in vain and not be silent or connive at the horrible sins of other people. Boy, that's a hard commandment. And to put it positively, you must use, that is always, the holy name of God, always with fear and reverence, so that he's rightly confessed and worshipped and glorified in all our words and works. Well, you've broken it. I've broken it. We've all broken it. We're all there at Mount Sinai with a broken law because we're sinful. And we deserve to die. And Jesus Christ bore the stoning, as it were, that we deserve. He was excommunicated, outside bloodshed, not worthy to die in Jerusalem, because that would defile the people of God. And he was bloodied and bruised. Stoning was a bloody way to die. Our Lord was crucified, of course, but he was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And Galatians 3 verse 13 says that he bore our curse. God cursed him. Not saying bad things about him in that sense, but God laid the curse upon him for our transgressions, that we may go free, and that we may use our tongues to honor and glorify the name of our Father, which art in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us afresh of our sins and teach us by the Holy Spirit and Word to keep our vows and to use thy name with reverence. For we ask in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.